Here's a book that we label the Bible. The word comes from Biblia, a Latin word from Bible, which means the book. But it's not a book, it's a collection of 72 different booklets. Christians divide their Bible into two parts that they call two testaments. The word comes from, that's a synonym for covenant, the two agreements God made with his people. In the Old Testament, he established one at Mount Sinai, and we're going to cover all this. More technically known also as Mount Horeb, in Exodus 34:10. Then the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. I would like to point out he made this covenant not with individuals, but with 12 tribes. He became their God and they became his people. He established the second covenant with the new Israel, the church at the Last Supper, Mark 14:22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. A testament is an unusual synonym for covenant. In Old English, it meant a covenant between human beings and God. So the two parts describe the old and new forms of unity between God and his people, the 12 tribes and the church. And there's an easy way to remember the distinction between the old and the new covenant. The old refers to all of the booklets written before the birth of Jesus. The New Testament refers to all of the books written after the rebirth, the resurrection of Jesus. People wonder about why the Bibles are different in the books they include and the ordering of the books. Almost every booklet was originally written on the available writing material, papyrus. And these were parchments. The papyrus did not lend itself at all in any way to pages. It formed itself into scrolls. The individual scrolls were rolled inward or outward from both ends as they were read. And then there is a maximum practical length to how long a scroll could be. And that sets the limits for how some booklets were written. First and Second Kings are really one booklet. First and Second Chronicles are one booklet. But they had to be divided because of the maximum length of the papyrus. Jews living in an area where only reeds were available, the papyrus reeds, continued to use them for what the Jews call the writings. That was their term for the Bible. Long even after the birth of Jesus. They simply lumped the booklets into broad divisions. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Now these terms will not mean to the Jews what they mean to us. The first Christians lived in Palestine and they continued using papyrus. But later on, Christianity grew to areas where papyrus didn't grow, and they began using paper. They began compiling paper sheets into booklets, something that could not be done with the papyrus scrolls. Now here's the differences. The Jews, of course, only include the booklets before the birth of Jesus. And they follow an order in which God is increasingly silent or hidden. First come their historical books, but they do not include every booklet which we consider to be a historical booklet. They just include the first five books of the Bible called the Torah, the law, the word, the instruction. These are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The second part of their Bible is the prophetic books. God speaks through others. In the historical books, God acted directly. You have the early prophets, and these are the remaining historical booklets. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. The later prophets are all the booklets that we consider prophetic booklets, and the Jews, like the Christians and Protestants, divide them into major and minor prophets, not by their importance in history, but by the length of the booklets that they wrote. And finally, the Jews ended with the wisdom books, where God is silent, and these booklets are just a collection of wise sayings, proverbs, and stories like extended parables. Christians start with biblical history, and they end with biblical prophecy for a reason I'll show you in a moment, and they put the proverbial books in the middle, called the wisdom books. The historical books go from Genesis through Ezra and Nehemiah. The Jews don't even include those in their historical books at all, I mean, in their prophetic books. The wisdom books, a large collection of wise sayings and writings, and the prophetic books, covering all the writers considered to be from the prophets or written by disciples of the prophets, recording what they said. Christians believe the prophets looked forward to Jesus, and they placed the prophetic books last in order to end with Malachi, a minor prophet, who makes a reference to the return of Elijah. Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I'm sending you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day." That's a very technical term. Dreadful day, the day of the Lord. Dreadful day of the Lord. And he'll come, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. Earlier, Elijah is one of the two people who do not die. Something very strange in the Old Testament. He's taken alive to heaven. 2 Kings 2:11. As they were walking along and talking together, this is Elijah with Elisha, "Suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind." Does anybody who wasn't in this class before remember who the other person who doesn't die in the Old Testament is? Any of the people who were here before? Martha does know. Who's the other person in the Bible who doesn't die? Martha? Enoch. Yes, I don't know how to pronounce. And you'll see that later. I think it's three classes from now. Elijah wasn't taken up to heaven the way we know heaven. That idea didn't exist in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, everybody was expected to die. And that was the end. You had a spirit, but the body totally decomposed. And a decomposed body was absolutely necessary for you to be you. Everything you experience and express, all thoughts that come in, all feelings that come in, and everything that goes out, were come in through the body. And when your body is totally decayed, in the Old Testament view, you're just like in an eternal coma. and there's no punishment and there's no reward. Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa in the Jewish view would both be in this place. It's called the netherworld, Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. There's some other different words. The depth. So, why was Elijah taken up into heaven? Well, in their view, it can only be because his ministry wasn't over, and if God dramatically took him out of time and put him on dry ice in heaven, God had to have something very important for Elijah to do. And they could only think that would be, and the Jews kind of thought this, and Christians very definitely did, that would be to prepare for the Messiah when the Messiah came. And Elijah, John the Baptist, is pictured as Elijah in the Gospels. Thought I had a quote in there, I don't. Now, the New Testament booklets are the same between Catholics and Protestants. Remember, there's none in the Jewish Bible. There is a difference in the number of the booklets in the Old Testament, and I'll explain those later in this class because you need some more background that will come at a later point. Now, please remember this for both the Old and the New Testament. The booklets were not written in the order in which they are placed in the Bible. Remember, they were separate scrolls put together later. The opening booklets of the Bible, the very opening chapters, are among some of the very latest written booklets in the whole parts of the whole Old Testament. And a proof of that is the prophets who speak fairly late in Jewish history. Well, they start around 700, but some of them go into 400. The prophets make nearly no references to anything. No references to Adam and Eve, no references to the fall, no references to the flood or Babylon. These stories weren't known because they weren't written when the prophets spoke. They were added as an introduction to all of the Old Testament, and you'll see why one, two, three classes from now, or two after this. The opening booklets of the New Testament, the Gospels, weren't the first things written in the New Testament. The first Gospel, unless just about every historical scholar, modern one today, is wrong, was Mark, and it's written about 70 years after the birth of Jesus. St. Paul, who wrote a bundle of letters, died around the year somewhere between 63 and 65. So obviously, all of the letters that truly come from him will have to be written before any of the Gospels. So that part of the ordering is wrong. And then Luke was inspired by God to write two separate booklets. The Gospel in which the Spirit of God acts in Jesus, preaching and healing and teaching. And then in the second booklet, the book of Acts of the Apostles, you have the same Spirit of God coming down upon the church when they're gathered in prayer on Pentecost and sending the church out for exactly the same missions, preaching, healing, and teaching. And some of the missions of the church, some of the things they do, echo exactly some of the things Jesus did. And that's no accident. But after Luke wrote, somebody compiling the booklets into the scrolls into a booklet thought the Gospels ought to go together and put John in between the Gospel and Luke. And so one work that was written in two parts and meant to be read as two parts to get the full experience of what God is doing and the importance of the church today, you and I, that unity is lost, and the one message of Luke is very, very difficult to discover unless you really have a commentary. Now, don't walk out when I'm done saying this. Okay, please. Almost Not one word of this Bible was inspired by God. Probably less than 1/100,000. Probably even far less than that. The Old Testament is composed between 900 B.C., we call before Christ, that was the typical way, but trying to be ecumenical, scripture scholars have a new form of dating in case you see this. B.C.E. is before the common era. It doesn't use the word Christ, so it isn't offensive to Jewish people. They can say B.C.E. Without testifying by using B.C. the fact that Jesus was the Christ. So between the Old Testament is composed between 900 B.C., I'll use B.C., and 100 B.C. The New Testament between 100 A.D., that's Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord, so 50 years after the birth of Jesus, probably Paul wrote his first letter, and the last part of the inspired New Testament was written possibly as late as 100 years later, 150 A.D. Now look at that. Between 900 B.C.E. and 150 A.D., that's really 1,040 years. The period of writing spanned that long. Our most recent biblical book was written in its original form 1,850 years ago, the last part of the New Testament. That's a long, long time. The oldest book, 2,700 years ago. And for all but 500 of these years, there was no printing. Everything had to be copied by hand. So if Goldtree, the mission that I do, just opened up and they wanted the Bible, they'd send a bunch of scribes over here and they would sit down with our Bible and they would page by page write out every single page. Well, after a while, the eyes get tired and errors are made. Once the error is made, well, then after Goldtree has their Bible, Woodward wants one, and their Fairview goes to Woodward. Woodward makes some little errors. After ours, every copy made from Goldtree's continues the errors that were made in Goldtree. Every copy in Fairview continues the errors made in Goldtree and Woodward. And so you have a lot of little that varieties to the text of the gospel. I mean, 95% to 98% of it isn't. Now, God only guarantees the original text produced by the inspired author or authors in the language in which he inspired it. He never guaranteed the copies or the copies from copies. We don't have anything like an original text. And until very recently, very, very recently, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s or 60s, our first complete Bible in the original languages dated only to 900 A.D. Now, that's not an original document. That's the first copy we have in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Even more surprising, our first complete translation from the original into Latin or Greek made by the church, they would be done much more before the full copy in the original we would have, that only dates to 400 A.D. At different dates, many copies of books and parts of booklets were discovered. But most English translations for years are based upon a minimum of 1,200 to 1,600 12 to 1600 years of hand copying. Now, where do you see how rough this is? So there are many differences in the text handed down to us. And I'm going to point some of these out. A few are significant. One in Luke is really big. It's 10% of the gospel. It's dropped in some versions and included in others. The difficulty in copying is much harder. Greek and all of the New Testament is written in Greek. Had hazards for translators and copyists because it used no punctuation. And it used no spacing between words, phrases, and sentences, and it used no small letters. I hope you're all on the bottom of page 7. That's, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside with still waters to restore my soul." I don't want to read the whole thing. But look how rough that is. You're copying the whole Bible like that, page after page. You're going to go gaga after a while, and it's so easy to slip something else in. However, Hebrew was even harder to copy and translate. It, too, had all of the things like Greek. No punctuation, no spacing, no small letters. But it also had no letters for its vowels. Had would be written HD. So here's an example of another English parable. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." How did I do that? I had... Okay. "He makes me lie down with in green pastures." But I did this before. It would be possible to easily drop the N in copying and then have it come out in your mind and the way you translate it. "The Lord is my shepherd." Just have a WT now. "I shall not wait." Meaning God's going to give me everything now. To make matters worse, by the time of Jesus, Hebrew wasn't a spoken language anymore. It was what we call a dead language, like Latin, used only in the synagogue and reading the Bible. The sermons in the synagogue were in Aramaic. That would be like Spanish or Portuguese or Italian is the law, Latin. And those people can't read Latin. During the years since people had stopped speaking the Hebrew language, it was much easier for a scribe to make errors. Oh, and here's one that is famous. We have a group of people, very, very dedicated, called the Jehovah Witnesses. Because in the Bible, the God's most sacred name is written YHWH. Let me go back into the background of that. In the German, of course, the letters in Hebrew are different. Yahweh comes from the German, J-H-V-H, in English translations, and some will do this still. They'll use the word Yahweh, Y-A-H-W, Yahweh, E-W-E-H. A German monk in the Middle Ages put in what he thought were the missing vowels. And he's the one who came up with Jehovah. But since Hebrew is being spoken in Israel again today, we know the correct word was Yahweh because it's the holiest name of God, the one he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Moses comes up and he says, remember, everybody had lots of gods at this time. And God appears to him and gives him a mission to Pharaoh. So Moses said, when I go to Pharaoh and he asks me, what God sent you? Say, I am. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. They ask, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. If a Bible doesn't use Yahweh, then I hope, and very few do this, it would use I am. You'll see what happens here. But anyway, I am is God's personal name. God is his title. My title is pastor. Lawrence is my personal name, but please don't call me that. Larry is my personal name. The Hebrews at the time of Jesus believed speaking a person's name somehow gave the speaker power over that person. That's why demons try to control Jesus using his name. In Mark 1:23, a demon, an evil spirit, cries out, What do you want of with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, said Jesus. Come out of him. So the Israelites substituted a different name, and where it said Adonai, Yahweh is my shepherd, they read Adonai, Lord or Master. Now, good translations will use capital L-O-R-D for their Old Testament. And if you see that, then, that's not the title Master or Sir. That is the holy name of God himself. When I see it, in my own mind, I usually substitute the word Yahweh. The Jews began even avoiding the word God because they had such respect. That's a generic word. That's why Matthew switched Mark's kingdom of God to kingdom of heaven. Mark has, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like in 4:30. Matthew, using the same parable of the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven. Also, this is important, and I'll get to it in the Our Father. Most passive constructions are ways of describing God, rather than say God, Lord, or anything. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. That doesn't mean may we keep your name holy, even though we should. It means God. Would you alone establish the holiness? That's what God alone is of his name. And he alone can do that. Scripture scholars have developed guidelines to resolve the differences. For the New Testament, they have quotations used in the 200s, the 100s, the 200s, the 300s, and the 400s after Jesus, the years, by the earliest Christian writers called the Fathers. They make extensive biblical references, and they are compared with the variety of the same verses we have today. They give considerable weight to the earlier translations of the text in the Near Eastern and Latin languages, although sometimes, using other standards, they do accept later versions. For the Old Testament, and this will be very important, we're now coming to the difference between the Catholic and Protestant Bibles. For the Old Testament, they use those same guidelines, but they use one more, something called the Septuagint. In the last 300 years before Jesus, the Jews were spread throughout the world, exiled to Babylon, and then they moved all over the Mediterranean, and they stopped speaking Aramaic or Hebrew. They stopped reading them, and they began to learn the language of the people. And that was Greek. And so there is a translation of the Old Testament, because that's what they had at that time, for them. It's held very sacred by the Jews. Septuagint comes from the Greek number 70. And there are two different myths, the Jews, that are quoted by the rabbis to show the sacredness of this translation. 70 scholars produced it, and their translations all agree. Another, God inspired 70 scholars to translate it in 70 days. There's important differences in the Septuagint and the Hebrew. Sometimes the translator changes the meaning. And this is crucial for the virgin birth of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Isaiah 7:13, this is from the New Revised Standard translation. Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child. It stresses her youth, but not necessarily her virginity. When it was translated into the Septuagint, the Septuagint did not use the word for a young girl, it used the word for virgin. And that's the selection that Luke uses to cite the Old Testament as proof. A virgin shall give birth, and his name shall be Emmanuel. I don't know if it's Luke or Matthew. It's one of the two. The Septuagint adds several booklets and sections to two other books. One of them is Daniel. The new texts were Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, also called Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes, and I'm sure you would never make that confusion, I wouldn't, Baruch, and as I shared, additions to Daniel and Esther. The Dead Sea Scrolls, especially the ones found at the monastery, the Jewish monastery of Qumran, have shown us that a few of the booklets found only in the Greek did have Hebrew originals. Others were composed in Greek. Eventually, each of the major religions had to decide on which books go into their Bible. The Jews did it about 70 years after the birth of Jesus, when Jerusalem was destroyed, because up until that time, they allowed everybody to be Jewish. There were dozens of different Jewish sects with different backgrounds. You'll see those in a later class on the New Testament. Even the Christians were allowed. They'd go to the temple and worship and then come home and celebrate their own things. And the Jews knew what they were doing and didn't mind. When the temple was destroyed, they needed something to hold them together. And then all the rabbis met, and the only thing they really had was the Word of God anymore. And now they needed to have a definitive decision made on what booklets belong. And the rabbis met about 100 years after the birth of Jesus, and for their own reasons, because they were very conservative with the temple destroyed and wanted to preserve what they had, they decided to select only the booklets that had Hebrew or Aramaic originals. Christians didn't decide until Martin Luther. This is really surprising. Till 1519, almost 500 years ago, when Luther revolted, he found many practices, and some of them seriously wrong, that had crept into Christianity that he couldn't find based in the Bible anywhere. And when he broke from the church, he had to decide which booklets he was going to accept. And since he was so upset by additions that it seemed the Catholic Church had made, like indulgences, he decided to select only the Jewish Bible, only for the Old Testament, only those booklets written in Hebrew. About 30 years later, the Catholic Church finally decided on its booklets at the Council of Trent, partially in reaction to Luther, hopefully guided a little bit by the Holy Spirit. We decided to accept all of the Old Testament booklets in the Septuagint. Now, there's really no major doctrinal difference except for a hint at purgatory in 2 Maccabees, where, look at 2 Maccabees 12:43 on page 15. He then took up a collection among all his soldiers, amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. Look on the next line. As much as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. Catholics in the Middle Ages used this to show that the Bible is proving in the Old Testament purgatory, because where else were these people? All modern solid scripture scholars, including all the modern Catholic ones, definitely do not believe that passage refers to purgatory. Now, here's an example of some of the textual problems. And these are going to be surprising, and scholars must conclude on a case-by-case basis. First, which is correct, the longer or shorter version of the Our Father? And I hope you won't be offended if you have a non-Catholic background, but most modern Protestant translations definitely question whether "for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory" belong. And here's why. No scribe would dare deliberately drop one of the 7 or 8 petitions from the only prayer Jesus ever taught us. However, we definitely have instances where scribes added things. "And for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory" was a traditional ending to the Lord's Prayer used at the time the Bible was being written, translated, and copied. So it would be easy to see a scribe so impressed by this prayer, the only prayer Jesus gives humanity, that he writes instantly. It's like ours would be, "Praise God, praise the Lord, hallelujah." And he writes that in the margin. Another scholar comes along, sees that, the next copyist, sees that in the margin and figures, "Oh, he forgot to put that in the text." Now, every translation from that copy on is going to continue that error. There just ain't no getting around it at all. Okay? Next. One of my favorite passages, when Jesus is dying on the cross in Luke, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Here, there's good reasons for concluding the longer version, including "the Father, forgive them," is the valid one. And here's the reason. When the copies were being made in the 100s and the 200s and the 300s, there was a bitter war to the point of hatred. There was persecution of the Christians by the Jews, outright persecution at times. And it's impossible to see any scribe putting a prayer on the lips of Jesus asking Jesus to forgive the Jews who were killing him. But for the same reason, if that prayer is there, there would be a lot of reasons to see a scholar who had it up to here with what the Jewish people were saying about him cut those lines out. So those are consensus. And in some instances, it's impossible to make sense of the text. There's sections of Hosea where they just put brackets and a bunch of dots. Or they'll put something in note, non-translatable, or not understandable. And finally, there's one problem unique to Luke. One version, called the Western Version, in the book of Acts is considerably longer, 10%, than the other major version, called the Alexandrian. Every scripture scholar, there's no standard rule in this one, where scripture scholars have decided where they're going to, what they're going to do, take the longer or the shorter. Sometimes the scholar opts entirely for the longer or the shorter, and sometimes the scholar does it because it's sort of shuffled in the parts that are dropped. Sometimes the scholar does that on section by section. God doesn't guarantee any of the English or any other language translation of the Bible. He only guarantees the original text in the original language. So, as I shared already, a translator must try to select the proper version, deciding sometimes upon thousands of minor differences. Then he's got to try to take it accurately from English, I mean from the original to English, or as some of the translations on the table over there try to do. They don't try to be accurate in the translation. They try to be very fluent so it will read very easily. And they try to translate accurately the thought. Now that's dangerous because you have the translator interpreting the text of the Bible for you. There's still tons of problems, big ones. Many Hebrew and Greek words have several meanings, and you can only use one. Sometimes the author intended both of them. In the New Testament, raised up also quickly came to mean resurrect from the dead for Christians. So Mark 1:30, the first miracle that Jesus performs, he goes to the home of Simon, Peter, and his mother-in-law is sick. He lifted her up, he raised her, he resurrected her, and then she immediately, the fever left, and she served them. Well, the word serve also means deacon. She deaconessed them. And it had the overtones of an official church ministry, real quickly. Heal began to mean save. Luke 6:7. So the scribes watched him on the Sabbath whether he would heal. Save people on the Sabbath. See the irony of that. Lord can be both sir and master. Sir meaning Yahweh. Lord. Lord, Matthew 8:6, my servant lies at home paralyzed. So, what he's saying, Lord, because he doesn't know who Jesus is yet, but the early Christian church does, and they would have the rich overtones. And then another one, this is very important. My favorite gospel, as you'll hear all the way through, is Mark. I know it better than any of the other gospels. I identify with the Jesus of Mark more than any of the others. Well, he uses the term the way to unite what I consider to be the most important teaching section of his gospel. It begins with 8:27. Well, it's on the way, he asked, who do people say I am? And Peter says, he says, some people say you're the Christ. And he asked the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anybody, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. This is the first time he announces. Some people will prop these. The translations will have little headings. They are not part of the text of any translation. And I disagree with a lot of them. And here they'll say the first prediction that Jesus doesn't predict, he announces. He's a prophet, and what he says is going to happen. And then he says, if anyone would come after me, he must pick up his own cross. Well, here's the background. Jesus begins his ministry in Mark, and there he shows what love can do. Love acts to make us whole, removes blindness, spiritual as well as physical deafness, allows us to walk as God's free children, allows us truly to come alive in a way that we were never alive before. And then he asks us to follow him in ministry. He doesn't say walk ahead of him or even walk alongside him. He wants to continue loving and serving us, and he wants us then, as we're filled with that love, to share it with others the same way. So, from the passage you read, well, I think it even began before that. It does. Mark uses the term the way to unite this whole passage because the disciples saw the power of Jesus. I don't know if you can understand this. And now he says, I'm going to go suffer and die. I mean, that's like Superman saying, hey, folks, I'm going to go die tomorrow. Willingly. I'm going to do it deliberately. What? That's not your mission. Well, Jesus is more than Superman. He's the world's Savior. Israel's hope. Everything the disciples pinned their future on. And now he's saying he's going to go suffer a humiliating death? They don't understand that. They're blind. So he starts a journey and they walk the way. And Mark unites the whole section with little repeated references. They're sprinkled through on the way. At the start, he takes two people aside. I mean, he takes a man aside who's blind. And he heals him. But the man only sees vaguely. He says, people look like trees waving. So Jesus has to touch him again. It's the only time it looked like he didn't have his power turned full up. But that's an important thing because the two here are balanced at the end of the journey. So this is the first reference on the way. And right on the way, when he ends and is about to enter Jerusalem and die, there's a blind man called Bartimaeus. You'll see that in a moment. And he's sitting along the way. So you have, and Jesus heals him. He gives him his sight. Three healings of blindness. That's symbolic of giving people faith. Inside, the disciples are blind. They don't understand what kind of Savior Jesus is. They're looking for the sword, and he's given them the cross. They want to use the sword on their enemies, and he wants them to serve them with love. Their enemies who are persecuting them. And they can't grasp it, so they're blind. And three times on the journey, he takes them aside. At the start of this thing, he took that blind man aside from people. Three times, he takes the disciples aside alone, even though he's traveling with crowds. And he announces his passion. And each scene is immediately followed by a scene that shows the disciples are still blind. He talks service. They want positions of power. So, here's the last one. Mark, the bottom of page 20, 10:46. You have this blind man, Bartimaeus, which means, Bar means son of. So that really couldn't be his name. Simon Peter's name. Peter's name is Simon Bar-Jonah. And some of the older Catholic Bibles would list it that way. Bar being the Hebrew word for son of. I don't know if you know this, but Ovich is the Russian name for the saint. Every Russian automatically has three names, if they're legitimate, at the moment of the birth. Ivan Ivanovich Kowalski would be John, son of John, Kowalski. Mine would be Vavzhinyets Yosef, I don't know how I'd say Yosef in the Ovich form. Anyway, so Bartimaeus is along the way, and sadly, in translations, the translator will take this phrase, the way, and just use a variety of synonyms for it in order not to be monotonous. And if you are studying the Bible without a commentary, you don't have the opportunity to see This is a linked phrase that's very important, pulling the section, holding the section together. Many other single word references are important. Look on the bottom of page 21. Mark 7:27. A woman comes and she wants her pagan daughter healed. And this seems cruel. We'll explain it later. It isn't. Every part of this is crucial. It's the only time Jesus is beaten in an argument. And he sets it up. He says, let the children be fed first. It's not share to take the children's food. That's a horrible translation. It should be bread. And throw it to the dogs. And she says, yes, sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Sometimes, that's translated scraps. Now, here's what's important. It should be bread and crumbs. Earlier in the Bible, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Every number there, all numbers in the Bible, I was telling some of you people at the break this, every number in the Bible is symbolic. Don't take them literally, we'll talk about that later. The way we use colors symbolically. He had a yellow streak down his back. I don't expect you to think literally that this man had a yellow streak. It means he's a coward. There's good numbers and bad numbers. Well, 5,000 are 5,000 people. Refer to the five booklets of the Bible. The first five, that's the Torah, this sacred part of the Bible. And they form the Old Testament people of God. And there's 12 baskets left over. There's enough leftovers to feed each of the 12 tribes. Everybody's fed, and there's a superabundance left for every tribe. Then Jesus does some stuff. And he crosses over to the pagan side of the lake several times. And finally, he's on the pagan side with a crowd of 4,000. All of the numbers here are pagan. 4,000 refer to the people who come from the four corners of the earth or are brought together by the four winds. That's how they saw it. And the seven baskets of crumbs referred to the the extras are left over for the seven deacons. In the book of Acts, the Greek Christians who used to be pagan and then converted are being ignored. And they come complaining. The apostles aren't feeding their widows and orphans. And the apostle says, we're too busy to do this. So pick seven people and the apostles officially delegate them. And they're all Greek. That's going to be very important. We'll talk about it later. So these seven deacons minister to the pagans. 4,000, seven baskets. So, after this, you have all these crumbs left over. And that happens before this miracle. So when the woman says, even the children get the crumbs, it's important that word be used. And if they say scraps, that gives a different impression. And if they talk about the children's food rather than the children's bread, you can't get the references. Because this whole section is also a section in which the second section, there's a lot of references to bread. That ties it together. Okay, here's another set of terms. The Greek and the Hebrew have grammatical peculiarities that can't be reflected in English. Greek verbs in every tense have two versions. We have them in the past tense only. We can say, I was weeping, and that gives you the impression, boy, that went on a while. Or I wept. I was shooting deer, That took a while, or I shot deer. Well, when you the translation, Jesus wept, isn't a good one. The Greek really says, he was weeping and weeping and weeping. And then, thank goodness I knew this, because this cute little clean drug addict came up to me at a conference for young adults. I was young once. And told me, I'm going to hell. And he was so disturbed because he had found God's peace. And I said, what's the matter? He said, I committed the unforgivable sin. I cursed the Holy Spirit. Now, look at Mark 3:28. I will tell you here, the verb tense is not the one he thought. It's a tense that says, whoever is constantly continuing as they're doing it, cursing the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God's love. And you can't be saved. You are made to be loved. Nothing else will give you peace. So as long as you literally cursing means you don't want it. As long as you don't want love, you can't know God's peace. So I pointed that out to him and he was saved that day. And not by me, but just by knowing the Bible. I tell you the truth, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes, now that is, remains in the state of blaspheme. Here's where that turns around and changes the prayer, you know. But the way you know it will be valid also, as I'll point out in a moment. Our Matthew's Our Father has all of the verbs in the passive, the big ones. They're for God to act. I pointed that out already. You make your name holy. You bring your will, your kingdom. And they're once and never again. You make your name holy once and never again. You give us today, and incidentally, we don't know what the word daily is, our daily bread. That word was never used before in any Greek literature anywhere that we can find. Looking at the roots of the word today, language scholars think a better translation is tomorrow. Give us right now, once and only once and never again, the heavenly banquet, the bread of tomorrow. And then forgive us our sins. That's final, eternal forgiveness. Lead us, it's not into temptation, but it's save us from the great battle that's going to occur at the end of time between good and evil, and don't hand us over to the evil one in this battle. Save us. You put a plastic bubble around us so the battle is waging above us. So it's a prayer for the end of time, not for daily health. However, all your prayers of the Our Father have not been wrong, because Luke changes the verb tense in his. And as I shared with you, Luke has only five petitions. Book of Luke. I mean, when you pray, say, in case you've never noticed this, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Our bread of tomorrow, fits fair saying here, our heavenly food. Continue to forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Notice, two petitions are dropped on that one. So Matthew uses the Jesus as a prayer that would end time. Luke, writing for a church that knows the end isn't... Matthew's church thought the end was going to come any week. And we'll get into that in about five or six classes. Luke's church is a church that's preparing to live and live and live and witness. It knows the end isn't coming right away. There's still going to be an end. And so we don't need a prayer to hold out for this final decisive coming. We need a prayer to sustain us day by day. And then one more, and this has an effect on one of my favorite passages in the Bible. The Greek has a past tense unlike anything in English. It says, something happened yesterday, but the whole stress of the verb is on that applying again right now. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now that says the blessing was yesterday, but that's not where the accent in the Greek understanding of that word is. The stress is on now. It happened then, but right now is when it's really being effective. And so those verbs are important. And it still gets better. We now come to the big thing, the literary forms. A quick reading of the Bible shows a whole variety of different ways. You got historical books, proverbs, law books that deal with morality, worship, and food, stories about Jesus, the Gospels, love songs, passionate love songs in the Song of Songs, the prophet's sermons, poems, the Psalms, letters, the epistles. The literary form, the way of writing, used today differ completely from the literary forms at the time of Jesus. And we can't read our standards and our way of understanding history to the way they wrote it and understood it 2,000 years ago. Today, a good history book wants to be as accurate in its reflection of what happened and in its quotes as possible. Back then, they wanted to capture the spirit, and it was completely okay, and everybody knew this, to create speeches and put them on the lips of people if those speeches captured what the writer thought honestly was the spirit of the event going on. Now today, if you do a lot of reading, and I do, you read different booklets differently, different forms of writing. A history book, a historical novel, a news article, an editorial, a columnist's opinion. And every form has guidelines. News articles, if they're written correctly, show a decrease in importance from paragraph to paragraph. Who, what, when, where, and why should be covered in the first sentence. Every paragraph after that is less important because the reporter never knows how much space the paper is going to be able to give his story. And they may have to be able to cut it at any point. So they don't write things, or some things have to take several paragraphs, but normally they don't write things in a logical sequence. They write them in a very different way. Very different from that are editorials. They're logical. Society wedding stories follow a pattern that varies by paper and region, but highly standardized in each area. Obits are very different from weddings and sports stories, and again, stylized. We watch television programs differently. News programs, comedy, soap operas, I don't watch those, 60 Minutes, sports programs, and commercials. Most biblical interpretation problems come from confusing the literary form of a book. And that confusion results if the entire Bible is read as if it were true and factual. That would be like watching television and be honestly believing in your heart that every single thing on that television set was literally true and factual, including the cartoons and the ads. That would really be bad. Individual booklets are interpreted and read the same despite massive differences in their literary form. And that is the fundamentalist approach to the Bible. No mainline church follows it that I know. The Orthodox don't. The Methodists certainly don't. The Episcopalians don't, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, certainly, and the Catholics. A knowledge of the literary form, and again, this is sometimes where a commentary is necessary, might be helpful to know what's going on. For example, the book of Jonah is really a long parable. And people read it like it's history. Well, you're free to believe, because God could do it, that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish, kept there for 3 days, didn't dissolve in the stomach juices, burped back up on the land, and went on with his mission. But it's a lot easier to understand the story, and I'll show why. I don't know if this comes in this class or another one. Why it isn't, shouldn't be taken literally. It's a lot easier to grasp the book if you just look for the message, the moral. Because everything in the story is contrived for the moral. Every single thing. And that shows it's a parable. Now the best example of literary forms that cause problems is the book of Revelation, the last booklet in the Bible. It's written in a form called apocalyptic. Examples of this occur in Daniel and Ezekiel. In addition, between the close of the Old Testament, so 100 and some years before Jesus, and the start of the New Testament, even overlapping that, there are dozens. We have 20, 30 some texts at least that have survived of apocalyptic writing. And they all carry the same literary form. Most of these, for us, apocalyptic forms, apocryphal books, I mean, the ones that aren't in our Bible, these have the same patterns as the book of Revelation. Incidentally, Protestants consider, and Jewish people, the books that the Catholics include in the New Testament, the Greek versions, as their apocryphal books also, plus the ones I mentioned. This apocryphal literature that wasn't included in the Bible introduced many ideas that aren't in the New Testament. This is going to surprise you. And that at the start of the New Testament, that are in the Old Testament, at the start of the New Testament, are simply taken for granted as being true. The Old Testament doesn't really have angels. It has only the angel of the Lord. It doesn't have Satan as an enemy of God. And a lot of other things like that. Now, apocalyptic is foreign to us. Most of the characteristics are explained by the fact it's written during a time of great persecution or stress. So it's designed to convince this battered, faithful to endure and not to leave. Therefore, it reflects their enemies as allies of Satan. There is no love of enemies in the book of Revelation or Revelation literature, as there would be in the Gospels when Jesus speaks. Everything is seen as dualistic. You're either with us, the forces of God or of good, or you're with them, the forces of Satan or of evil. The church versus the persecuting Roman Empire, light versus darkness, God versus Satan. There is no middle ground, because there can't be. Christians, members can't straddle. And that's crucial to a persecuted group. So the author must encourage those facing persecution to remain loyal. That's so there's no middle ground. Another characteristic, dualistic, written during persecution. The writing reflects a deterministic view of history. It's all laid out. There is no choice. Everything that's going to happen, God has decreed. Revelation 9:13. Well, 14. It said to the six angels, release the four angels who are bound at the great river. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour were released to kill a third of mankind. And history is laid out in set periods of weeks and years. That explains why the persecution's going on. Revelation 11:10. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw him. And a loud voice from heaven, come up here. At the very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors, terrified, gave glory to the God of heaven. Well, that allows the faithful to endure. It explains why God is allowing this persecution. History is set out in time, and the time for the persecution hasn't run its course. Now, here's the next point. Since all history's determined, the victory of the church is 150% guaranteed. Revelation 18:1. This is announced. After this, I saw another angel. He had great authority and illuminated. The earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That's the really Rome. And the end is just around the corner. You know, it's not going to be any help to be told that history is laid out in set periods. And you only have to endure this persecution, as I have here, for 1,453 more years. That's as long as your hand's going to be in the vise, being tightened. You want to know that it's going to end quickly. So look at the succession of statements in Revelation. 3:11. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Revelation 22:7. See, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22:12. See, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me to repay according to everyone's work. Revelation 22:20. The one who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Incidentally, I didn't say this a moment ago. And all that writing, the way the Bible was, remember, passed on with all the problems. And then when they started writing it in Latin, they had spaces and big and small letters. There was still no chapters and verses. They're not done until very, very late. I don't think they're done until into the 1400s. So they're very, very recent. Mark did not say chapter 1, verse 1. That's somebody's judgment. And sometimes the chapter divisions are poor because what really is part of a whole biblical section overlaps to the start of the next chapter. Now the work, this seems dirty to us. The work is written as if it were the product of another person. Now that seems dishonest. But many of these apocryphal works and many of the other works written in this period claim the name of famous people. Many modern scripture scholars believe that the letters that claim the name of Paul and that use Paul's name in them to Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, and possibly Colossians were not written by Paul, but by a disciple. But they're inspired by God. Let me make that point. They're as much God's work as if Paul wrote every little letter. That's the only important thing. It isn't who the human author was. It's who the divine inspirer is. Now, here's the last trait. The word seems to predict the future, but it actually includes very little prediction. 98% of the booklet describes events that have already occurred. So, watch this. I would pretend that I were Mother Teresa, writing in 1920, right after World War I, when our economy was booming. And this is what I would say. America, you're too materialistic. You worship mammon, money, things, not God. Therefore, the things you worship will be taken away from you. The Great Depression from 1929 that only ended with the start of World War II in 1941. But you won't learn. So your sons are going to be sent to strange lands to shed their blood. World War II from 1941 to 45. And yet you still won't learn. So again your sons will be sent to even stranger shores. The Korean War beginning in 1958. You still won't learn. So then will come the most violent of all eruptions, the Vietnamese conflict, when your children will die in horrible fronts and there'll be violence in your streets. It's a war with no front. Enemies will be everywhere. That's all happened when I'm writing. All I'm doing is predicting the end. Then I said, will you learn your lesson? Must there be a final catastrophe? That future threat is cast in the form of the prediction. Since I've been right using this form on 98% of everything I've said, you better believe my final prediction, and you better shape up if you're, or else you're going to really have that the negative effects. Next, a lot of symbolism is used. You don't want to anger your persecutors even more. And so they talk about beasts and dragons and whores and the horns and the whore of Babylon. Those are all references to Rome and the rulers of Rome, the Neros, the Caesars. Unfortunately, since the writing is so mysterious, people today can read anything into it, and many do. Revelation reflects the literary style. It was written during the first great persecution to encourage Christians to remain loyal. Everything but the final coming happened before the booklet was written. Now, listen to this, and you'll now know how to start reading the Bible. God only intends the truth He intended to be taught. That's all He guarantees. And here is, if you look up just a moment, it's what I shared last time. The only thing God guarantees is it's really God being experienced, and the person is really experiencing God. I had a very disturbed woman come to me who thought she experienced God, and this was a God of total hate, whom she could pray to literally curse, and He would, all of her family's enemies. Okay? Well, I can experience God correctly, and then I can try to share it on Sunday, and I give back examples. Really often, when I'm done with a sermon, and people come up and tell me what I've said, I wonder where I got that from. What I say is not expressing what I felt, even though what I think it is. Well, God guarantees that God is experienced, and whatever is being shared, it is the experience of God that is guaranteed. Now, by my way of reading the Bible, that's the only 100% guaranteed thing. The Bible is not supposed to be an encyclopedia guaranteeing archaeology, astronomy, geology, physics, medicine, and history. There are big goofs in it. It's limited in its guaranteed teachings to truths, not facts. Occasionally there are truths that must be taught. They flow from the experience of God. The writer needed to use the language, the factual understandings, and the cultural customs of his time. to communicate the truth, to communicate the experience of God on which these truths are founded. But he uses wrong presuppositions from our knowledge. The entire Bible was written by people who thought the world was flat, start to finish. If you read the description of the Bible and the references to the description of the Bible all through the Old Testament, it's flat. Genesis describes God's creating such a flat world. We'll see that 2 weeks from tonight. Remembering what God guarantees will explain many of the problems that confront us in the opening of Genesis. They're written later than the rest of the Bible, after the God's people had drifted from loyalty to the God, been camped, conquered by the Babylonians, taken off to 70 years in exile, and then brought back. And in exile, they had to think the Babylonian gods were stronger than their God. And so they needed to know that their God was stronger. The opening chapters of Genesis are written late, after this exile, and they're deliberately an attempt to put down the Babylonian gods. The Babylonians worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. God doesn't create them on the first day. He doesn't get around to them, I think it's until the third day. There has been. They're three steps down. So this is what's being taught. There's one God who made everything. He made everything good. He made us special. Humanity, we are not just part of nature. We, not God, are responsible for evil. And once introduced, evil spreads and we're powerless over it. One God made everything, made everything good, made us special. We are responsible for evil. And once introduced, we're powerless over evil. It just spreads. These opening chapters don't teach creation was done in 7 days. The 7 day format is used to make holy the Sabbath the Jews were already keeping. It says, look, God rested from creating. He worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. So you rest on that seventh day. The first sin certainly wasn't the eating of a fruit tree. All of the horror and the evil, the deaths of the Holocaust, of Korea, of Vietnam, of Afghanistan, of 9/11, of Iraq, all because two people ate a fruit? And incidentally, Bible is never mentioned. The apple is never mentioned in there. They don't teach there was a universal flood. As you're going to see, there's contradictions in the text on events that show the facts aren't supposed to be taken literally. This religious story and struggles of the Jews shed light. As I shared with you, the creation stories insult the Canaanite religion. The snake, in particular, was the symbol of one of the worst goddesses that the people in the Holy Land had. This was a goddess who was worshipped by going to the temple and having intercourse. Well, that's a hard act to beat when all you're doing is going to the temple and killing a lamb, okay? And the symbol of that goddess was the snake. And it's a snake that is luring humanity from everything God wants it to be. So it's dangerous. The Bible is the living Word of God. Remember, the living Word of God is Jesus. On page 34, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. Jesus is that Word. We can experience the unseen Word through the actions of the unfleshed Word, looking at Jesus. The Bible reveals God. It's God revealing Himself. And He shows Himself who He is, and He shows us how to respond individually and as a community. He reveals Himself to the author, who has to use the ideas of his time. That's why commentaries are good. Here's an example, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That seems harsh to us. But it was merciful against the culture. The Old Testament had no police force. Your only defense came from your clan. If I hurt you running over you in a chariot, your clan had a sacred duty to avenge you. And that's called the avenger, is the people are labeled that, who have to keep the peace by getting after me and inflicting evil on me. Well, then my clan must avenge itself on you, and that leads to bloody feuds. Well, the Old Testament, Jesus knows God doesn't want that. The Bible says in Exodus already, God says, I don't want that. Limit the punishment to the damage. Okay, I broke your leg running over you, break my leg. That may seem cruel to us, but it was good. It kept out the word. Jesus went a step further, and He said, turn the other cheek. So He didn't even want that done. Look at page 36. In the middle of the page, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist an evildoer. In reading, therefore, don't search for facts. Be open to an experience of a living, loving God. There's teaching at the times in the Bible, at times important. But experience God first. People must first receive the preaching, the good news of God loving them. Then they'll know healing. Then they're ready for the teaching. And that protects and deepens the healing. Without the preaching, the teaching is a burden, not a blessing, not part of the good news. Did you write out a question before?